Let's read together Lord's Day 41. Lord's Day 41 explains the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. What doth the seventh commandment teach us? That all uncleanness is accursed of God, and that therefore we must with all our hearts detest the same, and live chastely and temperately, whether in holy wedlock or in single life. And that's the passage we're focusing on, especially tonight. Doth God forbid in this commandment only adultery and such like gross sins? Since both our body and soul are temples of the Holy Ghost, he commands us to preserve them pure and holy. Therefore he forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever can entice men thereto. Beloved saints, this is our third sermon on the seventh commandment and Lord's Day 41. And part of this reason for this lies in the development of sin. To be more specific, the development of sin as regards the seventh commandment. And the devil and the total depravity of fallen man have taken 2,000 years since the first coming of Jesus Christ to reveal their depravity with regard to the seventh commandment, as is the case now. 2,000 years. That's how long it took to get to the cesspool of ethics regarding the seventh commandment in our world today, which isn't called a cesspool, but instead is called progress, virtue, liberty. And with regard to this, we too need to be like the children of Issachar, understanding the times and knowing what we ought to do, as 1 Chronicles says. Another additional reason for spending more than usual attention on this Lord's Day is the British Reformed Fellowship is having a conference in South Wales just 7 months away, its subject being the Reformed Family according to the Word of God. So I hope this serves to whet your appetite a little, though of course not all of us will be able to make it. Let's look tonight at two holy states. The state of singleness, we'll be briefer on that, and the state of marriage. These two holy states. As I said, I can be briefer about the first holy state, that of singleness, because we touched upon this last week. But there are two main things that need to be grasped about singleness. The first is that it is a state. To some people in the world, the majority, who don't understand that. Singleness is a state. That is, it is a legal situation before God with its own specific calling and responsibilities. And everybody who is single must know, I'm in a state. A state before God. This is my calling. This is my role in this state. These are the rules in which I will thrive as a single person. And breaking these rules brings misery and disaster for me. It's a state. The second thing about singleness is that it is a good state. Singleness is a good state. Jesus Christ, in his life on earth, amongst many other things, revealed that singleness was a good state. He was in it for his whole life on earth. The Apostle Paul, who wrote so much of the New Testament, was single all his life long. And he used that singleness to further the kingdom of heaven. And everybody, even people here tonight who are married, everybody has been single and lived the first many years of their lives as a single person. So everybody knows what it's like to be single. And the goodness of this state, this state of singleness, is ruined by single people and ruined for single people in various different ways. God puts you in a good state, this good state of singleness. One way to ruin it, and to make it, though it's good in itself, a wretched thing for you, one way to ruin it is by selfishness, whereby the single person uses the greater freedom that he or she has as a single person, as opposed to a married person, uses that greater freedom in order to serve himself or herself. So that the greater freedom, with all the greater possibilities, is not used to live unto the Lord, is not used to serve Christ's body, the church. And for some single people, it never seems to dawn on them that this is what they've got, a state before God, a good state, good, especially in the regard of the greater freedom, and it's to be used to serve the Lord and get close to him, and it's as if they never understood it and didn't live that way, and they waste it and ruin their singleness. This foundational understanding of singleness as a state that is good makes it clear that the other way to ruin one's good state of singleness is to be in this state, but in effect to live as if you were married. This is fornication. That's what the English word fornication means. And with fornication in this regard is mentioned, it's sometimes even called fornications in the plural, because those who engage in this, it's typically not a once sort of thing. It's once and twice and many times with one person, or it's with one person and then two people and more people. And I say this is living as if the single person were married, because for the single person, sexual intercourse and sexual intimacy is off limits, because it is only to be experienced and enjoyed within marriage. God puts you in the state of singleness, and here are the limits, and that's off limits, and then you live as if you're in another box, marriage. And then the world comes in and makes a complete hash of it, as the world invariably does with all the good institutions of God, and says that what single people need to do is shack up together, and that way find out if they are compatible to get married. So the best way, they say, to live as a single person on the way to marriage is live as if you are married, cohabitation and fornicating, in order to get into the second category of marriage. And then this lie of the devil becomes so deeply entrenched in the minds of many people that if you say, I'm single, we're going to get married, oh, how long have you been living together? You say, well, we're Christians. We don't do that. That's fornication. They look at you as if you're mental and say, but how are you going to know as if you're compatible? And they don't seem to realize that they hold this really strange view, contrary to marriage, that even in the filthiness of the world for hundreds of years, most people wouldn't have even said. Because, you see, they get rid of God the Creator, they get rid of God who creates marriage, because the good state of singleness and the good state of marriage and determines the rules for the state and what's good and what's evil. Then someone, it reminds you of the forbidden fruit in the Garden of Eden, who's in the state of singleness, wants to enjoy pleasures that only belong to the state of marriage without the commitments and the responsibilities and the self-sacrifice of marriage, degrading and defiling themselves and their bodies and bringing misery and ruin. And that's what unbelief does. Unbelief enters in so that the person doesn't even understand what it is to be single and what the good rules that God has given to us are. God gives a good state, and people mess it up. And here's another way to ruin for you the good state of singleness. It's to behave in effect like a sort of racing car waiting on the grid, revving the engine, wanting to get out of that state as quickly as possible so that the flag goes down and you're away, whereby you should say, I'm in a good state of singleness. I wish to get into the state of marriage, but I'm going to wait for the time of the Lord. I'm going to seek a godly spouse in the right way. And then you are doing essentially what discontented people always do. I would be happy if I was married. And that sentence, I would be happy if, is a total disaster in whatever sphere. I would be happy if I had a better job. I would be happy if I had a better spouse. I would be happy if I had more money. Because even when you do get those things, if you get them, the devil just feeds you another line. You're to be content in whatsoever state you are, and you're to learn contentment. And if you don't learn contentment in one state, you may get that second state, but in all probability you won't be content there either. Because you haven't learned to be content in the first state. I say, this desperation to get out of singleness is a denying of the goodness of singleness. Now, the Bible also teaches that for those without the gift of sexual continence, it is not good for them to be alone. It's good to be single, but as time goes on, then it becomes not good for them because there's that attraction, that sexual burning. And then they make an orderly transition without desperation to the second state, that of marriage. Which leads us, of course, to that state itself. And I ask you, what is the first thing that our marriage form stresses regarding marriage? I'm referring here to page 306 of the Green Creeds book, which contains sort of an introduction and lead up to the article itself. And after the first five or six lines, it begins in a sort of clarion call to those assembled at the wedding. Hear therefore from the word of God how honorable the marriage state is, and that it is an institution of God which is pleasing to him. Now you're Christians. You come to church, you read the Bible. But I dare say, since we all have some contact with the world, those words almost seem to be words that were written 1,000 years ago. Hear from the word of God how honorable the marriage state is. The marriage state is. And it is an institution of God which is pleasing to him. It pleases God. It's honorable. That's what should be in the heart of Christians. That's what believing does for us. This marriage form, and it has a dead right, the authors understood from the scriptures what marriage was all about. This marriage form then goes on to explain and prove how honorable marriage is, and that it's an estate that pleases God, because it goes on to refer to Genesis chapter 2, the giving of marriage as a worthy creation ordinance. And this the child of God says to himself, yes, it's honorable, because the maker of heaven and earth gave it as part of the creation in Genesis 2. It's pleasing to him. And then, after that citation in our form from Genesis 2, it says, therefore, ye are not to doubt that the marriage state is pleasing to the Lord. Since God brought to Adam his wife and gave her to him, and so forth. Interesting. Therefore, you are not to doubt. The opposite of doubt is faith. Faith says, no matter what the world thinks, faith says marriage is an honorable institution that is pleasing to God, and it's sinful to doubt that. And you immediately say, I can't listen to anything the world has to say about marriage. It invariably gets it wrong. It never talks about it as honorable. It never says it's pleasing to God. It is the completely wrong beginning, and guess what? Everything that flows from it is wrong. I'm a Christian. I don't doubt this. Good, honorable, pleasing to the Lord. Then it says, moving from Genesis 2 to John 2, for this reason, the honorableness of marriage and its goodness, the Lord Jesus also did singularly honor it with his person, gifts and miracles in Cana of Galilee, and show thereby that this holy state ought to be kept honorable by all. A creation state. Our Redeemer honored it by going to a wedding and performing his first miracle there. And this being the case, and this being basic to the understanding of marriage, key to the Reformed view of marriage in our form, you understand why it's precisely at this point that many married people get it all horribly wrong by living in the state of marriage as if it were not a good state. And the child of God and his marriage may even fall into this sin too. I'm married. I don't even like being married. And this unbelief regarding marriage as being a good state shows itself in husbands and wives who always grumble and complain about their spouse. And it may well be the case that there are reasons to grumble and complain about your spouse. And it may well be the case that your spouse has reason to grumble and complain about you, at least occasions. And then the grumbling and complaining, which is first of all a matter of the heart, leads to this, that the husband or the wife is forever criticizing the spouse to other people, which is a really bad thing. Don't do that. And then you hear this sort of nonsense. Marriage, it's basically a form of slavery. Well, there's all sorts of nonsense said about slavery in the world today. But this one, this idea that marriage is a form of slavery, that's just plain wicked. God says it's honorable. Jesus Christ did not go into a slave plantation in Cana of Galilee. He went to a marriage, a good institution of God. Being married is like having a ball and a chain attached to your ankle, both ankles. That's a good institution of God you're talking about there. That's a picture of the union between Jesus Christ and his church. And it's interesting, they say marriage is, and all these bad things. But of course, what they should be saying is, marriage is actually a very good thing. But I'm not enjoying marriage because of my own sins. What they should be saying is that it's a wonderful state created by God as a picture of the union between Christ and his church, and that marriage is good, but the problem with marriage isn't the problem with marriage itself. The problem with marriage is that people who are in it, we are to blame because of our sins. There's a state of singleness and certain rules and principles. And there's marriage and there are principles and rules there. And those who work within those rules and follow the Lord find it to be blessed. And those who don't find it to be wretched. And they pull down the roof upon their own heads. And then they blame God and his institution of marriage. And then they say, well, it's the fool that I ended up marrying. Yeah, but who was the fool who married him or her? Whose fault was that? Imagine for a moment someone who buys a Lamborghini with the idea that this Lamborghini will be incredibly fast and a wonderful drive, smooth and quiet. And then the person tells you, it wasn't what I bought. The steering wheel was incredibly heavy. As I was driving, I heard all sorts of banging and knocking. And the car was slow. I couldn't even get it up to 70 miles an hour. I couldn't even get up to 50. And there was a strange burning smell in this Lamborghini. I don't know what the problem is. And all four of the tires were completely flat. And the guy blames the Lamborghini. Didn't drive properly. This strange burning smell. Couldn't accelerate quickly. Yeah, there's nothing wrong with the car. You just need to pump the tires up. You were the idiot who drove that car with four flat wheels. The car's perfect. Although now you've ruined the tires and you're going to have to replace them and you've probably broken, damaged the wheels. And so what happens with the world in respect to marriage is that God justifies and glorifies marriage, and he condemns impenitent sinners. And impenitent sinners, men and women, justify themselves, condemn their spouse, and condemn marriage. And that's what the world's doing. Marriage is out of date. Marriage is terrible. We need to change it. We need to bring two men into a marriage. We need to be open again to polygamy and polyamory. We need to think if this marriage is outdated for the 21st century. And nobody ever raises a small hand and says, the institution's good. The problem is with you. You're the problem. You're the problem. Pornography. Adultery. Selfishness. There's your problem. And this sin of living in marriage as if it were a bad state often goes hand in hand with the sin of living in marriage as if one was in the state of singleness. Here's the perversity of man. If there's a way of going wrong, he'd find it. People living singleness as if they were married. People married living as if they were single. And this is a sin that is more frequently found in men. See, men, especially if they haven't grown up properly in a marriage, and you think of how they use their money, they use the money on themselves. They buy themselves expensive things. They don't spend their money on their wives. They don't spend their money on their children. Or, to be more precise, they spend an inordinate amount of money on themselves for things that they do on themselves. But you're not single. You're married. And you have responsibilities to your wife and to your children. And if God gives you money, it's for your family. Not to advance your personal perspectives, but the family. You see this sometimes too with the use of time in a marriage. And again, it's especially the men that are guilty here. They're out with their old mates. Not that you have to immediately dump all your friends, or even not that you have to dump them, never mind immediately. You're still friends, you still do things with them. But they're out far too often with their old friends, to the neglect of their wives and children. It's as if they're single. It's as if they're not thinking, I'm a married man here. My responsibility is to my wife and family. And when I say it's as if, what I really mean is they're not thinking, I'm in this good state of marriage. The rules have changed. God has made me one flesh with my wife or husband. Because what God does in marriage is he does something amazing. He makes that man and that woman, formerly were single, into one flesh. So that what would have been fornication and the ground, if the person was impenitent, of their excommunication, namely sleeping with the woman, God makes that holy and virtuous. Because God made them one flesh in marriage. And now what would have been completely wrong is now normal, good, and virtuous. And since God has made two people, one flesh in marriage, the Christian, because the world's hardly going to listen to this, but the Christian must understand that he or she cannot live successfully, happily, and holily without thinking, I'm a married man. I am a married woman. I must live in union with my spouse. And I must think consciously, always, I'm in a one flesh union with the woman or man God gave to me. I'm not single. And I cannot live as if I were single. And I can't even think as if I was single. Because that would be lying. And this is the language of Christian faith, that not merely did we go to the registry office or even have the wedding in the church, but the language of Christian faith is God made my wife and I, or my husband and I, one flesh. That's what I am. And the child of God can only enjoy and prosper in the faith according as he lives this way, thinks this way, is this way. To give you an analogy, it's very like being a Christian. What I mean is, when you're a Christian, you cannot live part of your day as if you're not a Christian. And you cannot live one part, never mind several parts of your life, as if you were not a Christian. If you're a Christian, you think all the time, I'm a Christian. You do not section off bits of your life or times of your day when I'm not a Christian. You think, I am a Christian. And if you do try that, you're going to get into big trouble. You must not see a crowd of people your age want to try and fit in and say, in your mind, I'm going to pretend as if I'm not a Christian. Because then you go to lie deep in your heart. Here's the analogy. Married people cannot live part of their day as if they were single. We'll say flirting with someone in a restaurant. You can't live that way. You can't have part of your life, let's say you're at the swimming pool, and then you act as if you're single. You're married in all of your life and all of your day, and that's the way you think. You don't lie to yourself. And if you say to me, well, that's a very strange parallel, Pastor, I would say to you, no, it's not a strange parallel. It's a very good parallel. It's a very biblical parallel. Because the Christian is one flesh with Jesus Christ, and he may never deny this. And the Christian is one flesh with his wife or his husband, and he may not, or she may not, ever deny this. I'm married, so therefore, all of the opposite sex is ruled out. That's it. At this point, some single people may be saying to themselves, I don't like the sound of this. This is what marriage is. I'm not sure I want it. Ah. Now you're beginning to think properly about marriage. Now you're beginning to sober up a little bit. That's a good thing. That's a good thing. What you're saying, in effect, is you're telling me that marriage isn't merely about love and nice feelings and so forth. There's a lot of love and nice feelings in marriage, of course. But what you're saying to me is, and I didn't really think of it, there's going to be some self-denial in marriage. Of course. Is there any area of your life that does not involve self-denial? Can you be a Christian without practicing self-denial? Of course there's self-denial in marriage. And as a Christian, there's self-denial because no one can be a Christian unless they take up their cross and follow Christ. And Jesus said you've got to cost, count the cost. And so, as a Christian, living as a Christian, you're getting used to self-denial. You would find a life of non-self-denial really strange. You'd be like a person at sea without a paddle. who's spent all his life in a desert. He wouldn't know what to do. And if you still think this way, boy, this marriage thing sounds like the sound of that toll. Well, then you're obviously better off not getting married. Better off not dating. Because dating has for its purpose to find if it's the will of God that you should marry this person. You're not ready. And, this is offensive. You're not ready because you're not mature enough. You need to grow up. Oh, but I'm 25, I'm 34. Know what I mean? Grow up in the Lord. Mature spiritually. And you better not marry too for the sake of the man or woman you would marry, because such a person would be in a pitiable position. And you ought not marry for your own sake, which marriage would be a wretched situation for you, because marriage, like singleness, has its own rules. And you're saying, I don't like those rules. I don't want those rules. That is, you're not ready to get married. Here's another sin. The sin of living in marriage as if it were not an exclusive state. And here the key word is adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And the one thing that the married man or woman is not thinking when they are committing adultery is, I'm a married man. I'm a married woman. This is the state God has put me in. It's a good, virtuous, noble state. Here are the rules. The person is thinking as if they were single, and they're betraying their spouse. And this Christian way of thinking for married persons includes also the issue of emotional intimacy with another man or with another woman, whereby you end up sharing more of your life with a man or a woman that's not your spouse. You build emotional connections to them that you don't have with your husband or with your wife. You're closer to her or closer to him than you are with your wife. If you got a phone call and it said that your wife had died, or this other woman had died, or your husband had died, or this other man had died, you would shed a few more tears for the other person. The person knows more about your secret inclinations than your spouse does. And the Christian needs to be saying then, this isn't to say that men and women who are not married can't talk together or enjoy each other's company in various ways and regards, but the person needs to be thinking, I'm a married man, I'm a married woman. Is this relationship, is this contact, is this intimacy? And even the word intimacy is too much. Contrary to what is fitting and appropriate for me as a married man or a married woman. See, the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't have some other woman apart from his bride, the church, to whom he shares his secrets and his intimacy. And in comes the whole issue of desire here as well. Am I desiring another woman or another man more than my spouse? Or am I desiring another man or another woman sexually at all? And Jesus Christ is not at all like this with his bride, the church. He loves her. He gave himself for her. He desires her. He does not give himself for the great whore of Babylon out of love for her, and he does not desire to save her, that is, marry her. And maybe there's a connection here between the notion of the well-meant offer, whereby Jesus Christ earnestly desires to save everybody, that is, marry them, and passionately desires. He has a bride, the church, he's earnestly and passionately desiring all the other women in the world. That's what that view says. I don't know if the people who hold it have thought that through. Maybe there's some sort of connection between that and rising divorce and remarriage rates. Faithfulness. Exclusivity. Then this misunderstanding of the good state of marriage shows itself too in the sin of living in marriage as if it were not a state calling for mutual love and complementarity. And here one wades into the filth of spousal abuse. A small percentage of it, I suppose, is wives who abuse their husbands, but since husbands are usually stronger than their wives, it typically goes that way. Where there's a marriage relationship, and there's supposed to be love and complementarity, the two assisting and faithfully helping each other and giving themselves to each other, instead he lashes out at her with fists or feet. He kicks her or he punches her. Wife beating. And bullying is bad enough in the playground with 8-year-olds or 15-year-olds, but it's far worse in the holy state of marriage, because Jesus Christ doesn't beat up his bride, the church. And then there's the other form of lashing at a wife with a tongue and with cruel words in order to shred her to bits and tear her in pieces, intending to leave her physically cowering and crying in a corner of the room, or emotionally cowering and crying in her own wretched, shattered soul. And you have to ask yourself, what's that person thinking? Here's the holy state of marriage. God has made that man and that woman one flesh. And there's supposed to be love and care in the holy state of marriage. But that's going on. Could you get anything more opposite to Ephesians 5? So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. But he's punching her. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we're members of his body, of his flesh, and of his blood. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. And this is a great mystery, the picture of Christ in the church. So let every one of you in particular so love his wife and treat her as himself. Oh dear. Marriage has this good state of love between one man and one woman in one flesh. It needs to be understood. You need to live in it the right way. There's also here the sin of living in marriage as if it were not a lifelong union. Because you've got people in this state, and they act as if, well, marriage is temporary. It's like a sports star's contract with a club. You give it a few years, or you sign up for 5 years, and then if a better offer comes in, well, you take the better offer. And hopefully you go to a better club or a better wife. Or you're with a club and the club's going nowhere. So you get out of that club and your wife's going nowhere. She's got ugly, or your husband, he's lost his health and there's no fun in him anymore. And he's not the guy you married. So you bail out. Well, this is the sin of living in marriage as if it were a temporary union for convenience. And then there is the sin of divorce for any other ground than the one biblical ground of fornication that's mentioned in Matthew 5, verse 32. And even then, if it doesn't come to that, there's the toying with the idea of divorce. Playing it around in your mind. I'm sick of him or her. And you know, I think she's sick of me too. I would love to get shot of him or her, but I don't think I'd get away with murder. I wonder if I could scrape up enough faults regarding him or her, so that I could bring those to the church council and they would agree with me that that adds up to enough that I can justifiably file for divorce. And people think like that. They mull that up. I wonder what would be the main thing it would bring. Second thing. And then they think, well, Arcot's history wouldn't allow that. But even if I couldn't convince them, the state would allow it. Oh, they sure would. They sure would. Incompatibility. Consent rules here too. That's the only thing really that counts in the eyes of the civil government. You're incompatible. Fair enough. And if the CPRC wouldn't allow me to be a member if I got an unbiblical divorce, well, other churches would allow me. So, and then think about that. Let that take root. The nature of this one flesh union must be understood. Jesus speaks of it in Mark 10, which we read earlier. From the beginning of the creation, it's fixed, you see. It's not fluid. Fixed, not fluid. From the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then, driving the point home, so then, they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. Whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another, committeth adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committeth adultery, both the man and the woman. Because marriage is a one flesh union that is lifelong, only terminated by death. I say the opening verses of Romans 7 and closing verses of 1 Corinthians 7. Reflected well in the famous historic wedding vow, as long as we both shall live. And that's why divorce is a violation of the holy state of wedlock. And this is very contemporary and relevant at the minute. We have a lot of talk about Prince Harry's engagement. When are they going to get married? Where are they going to get married? What's she going to wear? Who's going to be invited? Who's not going to be invited? And the crucial biblical issue is that she's a divorcee, and she divorced her husband after just 2 years. They didn't understand marriage. Ungodly people don't. One's in Toronto, one's in LA. Hardly ever see each other, but it only lasted 2 years. So if she is still in the state of marriage, and she's planning to marry again, and in the language of Christ in Mark 10, both she and Prince Harry, if they go on to marry, will be living in adultery. And this is the development of sin in that, as many of you know, less than 100 years ago, the British monarch had to abdicate because he wanted to marry a divorcee whose spouse was still living. And then this radical misunderstanding and corruption of the good state of marriage shows itself too in the sin of living in marriage without wanting children. And that is a total misunderstanding of marriage. When we talk about marriage as a state, we mean what it is, what the rules are, what it's there for, what it does, what its purposes are. And there are three main biblical purposes of marriage. And our wedding form is spot on here, because immediately after the section on treating the honor of marriage, it goes on and talks about the reasons or purposes of marriage. They are, number one, fellowship between the husband and the wife. Number two, procreation, the one we're looking at the minute. And number three, the avoiding of fornication. After explaining the honour of marriage, the wedding form goes on to say, that you may live godly in this state, you must know the reasons wherefore God had instituted the same. It's all very clear and logical. The first reason is that each faithfully assist the other in all things that belong to this life and a better fellowship. Secondly, that they bring up the children which the Lord shall give them in the true knowledge and fear of God to his glory and their salvation. Thirdly, that each of them, avoiding all uncleanness and evil lusts, may live with a good and quiet conscience. The second reason here given for marriage is having children. And like what I said earlier, that sounds a bit strange, perhaps even to Christians. How down to earth the Bible is. You're to marry in order, out of your love for your husband or your wife, to have children together. In our day, it almost seems sordid. Having children, having a good number of children, that's kind of dodgy and a bit dirty and a bit unclean. Fornication, sodomy, all these, they're wonderful, they're virtuous. We need our children taught in the schools, how good these things are. But somebody who has three children or four children, can't they control themselves? Or if you were to say, a young couple that are engaged, we're looking forward to getting married, we want to live together and we want to have children together. I love him so much, or I love her so much, we want to have children together. People would think you're crazy. And then if you added, we want to have children together because we want to establish a Christian home and teach our children the fear of the Lord, then they would think you are completely bonkers. This is a good purpose of marriage. It's a good purpose of the Creator who builds it into marriage and builds it into the nature of men and the nature of women, so as to serve the continuance and the growth of the church. Malachi 2, the last book in the Old Testament, says, did not God make one? Referring to the male and the female. God made them one. And wherefore one? Why did God make two into one flesh? That he might seek a godly seed. That's why God made them two, made the two into one. First for fellowship, and then secondly, if medically things work out, it doesn't always, to have children for the continuance and growth of the church. Children, these children of the believers of whom Jesus said, suffer, allow the little children to come unto me and forbid them not. For such is the kingdom of God. I gather the kingdom of God out of these children. And these are the model, the children of believers. They come passively to God. God saves them by irresistible grace. And then you get people when they're going to get married and they don't understand the basic rules. Children? I haven't really given any thought to that. Maybe we will have children. I think we'll be married but 10 years first. We'll have children if we feel like it. That's not playing by the proper rules. That's not God's rule. And then we come to divorced people. And somebody at this stage might say, but I thought you said that there are two states. What about divorced people? You've already talked about singleness and marriage. Now you talk about divorced people. That's three states. Single, married, divorced. And I can understand why people might see them as slightly separately. You can distinguish them. But basically, there are three categories there, but the three categories are essentially two categories. Because a divorced person is still in the second category. In the eyes of God, that's a married person. That's a married person who, for whatever reason, is no longer living with their spouse. And they're just as married in the eyes of God if they're in two homes as in one home. They're just as married in the eyes of God if they're in two continents as opposed to one home. God made the two people one flesh in marriage. God did that. And whatever the state does, and whatever you do, don't change that. And God is the only one who can dissolve the one flesh marriage. And he does that, as he tells us in 1 Corinthians and Romans 7, only through death. A divorced person is in a state of marriage. Though they may be living apart, may there be legal separations in the eyes of the state. And 1 Corinthians 7 deals with this. Verse 10, unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. But, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, not allowed to marry anybody else, or be reconciled to her husband, because that's what he is. Verse 15 then talks about desertion. If the unbelieving depart, you're married to an unbeliever, if he departs, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases. Then some people say it refers to marriage. Thereby they make marriage into slavery. It's a different Greek word. You're not under bondage in such cases, but God hath caused the peace. The person left you. You don't have to go chasing them all around the world. They don't want to live with you. You don't have to spend the remainder of your life hiring a private detective to try and track them down. They've left you. That's the will of God. You can pray for their salvation. You can answer the phone if you see their number cropping up. But God has called you to peace. He providentially has made that person leave. Now get on with your life as a single person. That is, as a married person. But he's living alone. And then there's widowhood. And a woman whose husband has died is a widow, and a man whose wife has died is a widower. And then we come back to this bit. Well, you said there were two states, but there's no essential difference between singleness and widowhood, because a widow or a widower is, in this analysis, a single person, because the one flesh union has been broken through death. A widow or a widower is a single person who used to be married, whereas a 16-year-old boy is a single person who hasn't been married. Emotionally, of course, it's very difficult for a widow or a widower. There's that bond that God established, a mysterious, intimate bond, and then it was torn apart. There was a ripping, and it leaves scars. Emotionally, very different. But the status, singular. And our Lord Jesus Christ died for his bride. Christ loved the church, and he laid down his life for her, and he washed her in his blood, and he washed her by the washing of water by the word. But when he died, there was no ripping of the bond. His death is essential for the formation and continuance of the bond. There's a difference. And Jesus rose from the dead. And that bond between Christ and his church is everlasting and unbreakable. And his death didn't end it. And our death doesn't end it. And the death of the world in its present form doesn't break the bond either. And this bond between Christ and his church from the side of God is the Holy Spirit. From our side, it is faith. And this bond is called, in theological language, the mystical union. The mystical union between Jesus Christ and his church. And Paul says in Ephesians 5, this is a great mystery. But I speak concerning the Lord and his bride. And the mystery is believed by the church and reflected in the church's marriage, though it's unknown, despised, hated, and attacked by the ungodly. And we have to end here. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to understand the good states of singleness and marriage, to live in them, and to enjoy thy goodness in whatever state we have been called, so that therein we may be content and flourish. guide and direct us, married and single people, and bless us this coming week. Care for us in the drive home, that we may be safe. And we ask, Lord, for pardon for all our sins as single people, as married people. Blot them out. For we ask for mercy in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.